Father, we thank you that you are holy, that you are perfect, that you are true, that you are righteous. Thank you for being our God, the one who spoke the world into existence, and the one who holds our breath in your hand, and the one who has redeemed us, saved us, and then given us access to you and relationship with you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would wash over us, refill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would open your word to us, Lord. Reveal yourself to us. Teach us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We are in the book of Esther today. Now, that's a great book. Did you all enjoy reading through it and doing your homework and that? It's just, this is one of those books that you just love to, it's like the book of Ruth, you know, you just like to read it over and over again, and this is all good and encouraging things. The book of Esther, they are unsure of who wrote the book of Esther, but the timeline is 483 BC. Now, you remember last week, as we've been going through in chronological order, we were in the book of Ezra. And you remember in the book of Ezra, that decree went out for the Jewish people to be able to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And we saw that Zerubbabel led the first return, and about 50,000 went with him. The majority of the people stayed in Babylon, and they went and they began to rebuild the temple. But then there was the opposition against them, and so they gave in to the opposition. They stopped building the temple, but they settled down and made themselves at home and built their own dwelling places and nice houses and things like that. Then we saw that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came in to exhort them to finish what they had started, to continue on with the work of the Lord, and to finish what they had started. And then they completed the temple in the year 516 BC. So then a little time went by, and King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, began to reign in Persia in the year 486 BC, and the book of Esther is during his reign, and it takes place between the chapters of 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, okay, just so we remember that. So it's been about 35 to 40 years since the temple had been rebuilt, and then this is now about 30 years before Nehemiah will lead people in to then rebuild the wall, so which we'll see next week. Now, it's a historical book, and it's an important historical book for the Jewish people because of God's divine protection upon them. And then it also gives the origin of the Feast of Purim, which is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture but in the book of Esther. And it was the feast, you know, you did your homework, you read the book, at the end when God delivered the Jewish people, and they made a feast. Now, Bill McDonald told a story of a Jewish man who was living in the Soviet Union when the Soviet Union was the Soviet Union. So the story's a few years old. But this Jewish man was asked by a Westerner what he thought would be the outcome if the USSR stepped up its anti-Semitic policies. If it decided to go in and just wipe out the Jews again, what would the outcome be? And he said, oh, probably a feast. And they asked for an explanation. The Jewish man said, well, Pharaoh tried to wipe out the Hebrews, and the result was Passover. Haman tried to exterminate our people, and the result was Purim. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to do us in, and the result was Hanukkah. So if that happened again, it would probably be another feast. But God always, always protected his people and still protects his people. And the theme to this book is the providence of God. Now, according to the Webster's Dictionary, the word providence, because we don't tend to use that word very often, but that word means divine guidance or care. God, the power of sustaining and guiding human destiny. It's his protection, his provision, his hand leading mankind throughout history. And the book of Esther is a very interesting book in that God's name is not mentioned anywhere. And that is very interesting. Now, a man by the name of Sidlow Baxter, he points out, though, that the name Jehovah is hidden four times as an acrostic within this book. So if you know Hebrew, you can, if I have the verses, you can get them later, and then you can dig in and see for yourself. I'll just take his word for it. Though God's name is not mentioned, when you read this book, you cannot help but see God's presence, his care, his grace upon his people, because there's no mention of him. And these are the people who chose not to go back into Jerusalem. So there is no mention of a relationship with him or faith in him or anything. But you see his protection on his people anyway. And his care for them, his power, and his providence. So let's begin in chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So over a period of 180 days, it sounded like he just kind of had an open house for all of them to just come in and tour his kingdom. And when these days were completed, then the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. It's pretty spectacular. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, so he didn't force them to drink. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these men, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being these men, 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble law the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen, thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. So at this point in time in history, most believe that this feast that King Ahasuerus was giving was in preparation for his big invasion upon Greece. So he was kind of showing off his stuff, showing off his power, showing off his wealth, maybe to show the rest of the rulers and those under him that we're powerful, nobody can take us, we can do this thing, and you know, just kind of maybe pumping everybody up to go on into this and to invade Greece. And then he, during this time, at the end of that time, they were all drinking and having a wonderful time, he thought he would have his wife be brought in. Why? Who knows? Just to show her off? I don't know. That's what it appears to be. Well, she refused to come. There's been a lot of speculation as to why she refused to go in there, and who really knows why. I mean, you know, you can put yourself in that place and I suppose come to a conclusion as to why you wouldn't want to go in the room with a group of men who have been drinking. I'll leave that one to yourself. So her refusal obviously made him look really bad. I mean, this is not just her husband, this is the king. And so to refuse him, you know, I mean, anybody else that would refuse him, you know, be off with your head kind of a thing immediately. So she made him look bad, and she did set a bad example for the other wives, because you're a woman, you know what that would mean for you. Oh, yeah, she can do that? Okay, I can do that, you know. So they talked about it and decided the best thing that could be done is to simply put her away. You can't be queen anymore. That's it. Her one decision there took away her crown, and that was that. No more Queen Vashti. I'm sure she was taken care of, but she wasn't queen anymore. Now, at that time, at the end of chapter 1, the historians believe this is the time that King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, then took his army, 5 million men, and invaded Greece. But they were defeated terribly, and there's two famous battles that I cannot pronounce the names of that happened during that time, and they were defeated, and then he came back. Then chapter 2, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now he's a king without a queen. I'm sure he has quite a harem, but you know, you need a queen. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." It's a great idea. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. So they were going to have a beauty contest. In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured by Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, means his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So this family, they chose not to go into Jerusalem either. They decided to stay in Babylon. But from our viewpoint, we look at it and we go, okay, we know why. We know why that family stayed, because God had a plan to use that family, to use that woman to save his people. So all through this book, you just see the Lord's divine hand, his providence. Now, Esther did not have a choice to be, whether she wanted to go into the king's palace or not. The king had the last word, and they made this, you know, proclamation throughout the kingdom to gather all the young, beautiful virgins. And, you know, I'm sure they just kind of picked and you know, chose which one. Well, yeah, okay, yeah, you'll do. Can you imagine? It's just awful. Those whole beauty contests, all those things are just awful. I suppose they're wonderful for the ones that get picked, but what about all the other ones? So they don't have a choice. You know, here you're this young girl, you're beautiful, you have your whole life ahead of you, you want to marry who you want to marry, and out of your control, out of your hands, you are told, this is going to be your life now. And she was placed into that that harem to be prepared to come before the king. She didn't know what would happen to her. We all know. We know the story. And we said, well, of course, Esther, that's why you're being chosen, because God's going to use you. Oh, don't worry about it. But, I mean, you know, you put yourself in that place. And we're all in places like that, we don't want to go. It's out of our control. We wouldn't choose this. And yet, you know, for some reason, we're moved over here. Typically, we fight and scream about it. We have to go beyond that and see the hand of God, and who knows why we're being put in that place. The Lord knows. So, as I said, we know the end of Esther's story, and we see his hand. We know the end of Joseph's story. Remember when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? And at the time, you can imagine what was going through his mind. This, you know, I'm perfectly happy at home with my brothers, with my dad, and now all of a sudden I'm in a pit, and then I'm being sold to a caravan, and I'm taken to Egypt, and then I'm doing really well, and then I get falsely accused, and then I'm in prison, and this whole thing of that. And yet we see the hand of God, because we know the end of the story. And you remember at the end, Joseph said to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me. And there were probably all those years of that one going through his mind. Why would they do this? How could they do this? They were mean to me. They were mean to me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as to it is this day, to save many people alive. Joseph got to see the end of the story. All those years he did not know. But at that one point, this is it. This is it. That's why I was sold into slavery. If I wasn't sold to do that, then I wouldn't have been in this position, I wouldn't have been in that position, and this wouldn't have happened. You know, you can look back on your own life and you see the hand of God way before you even knew him. You see. Because you went to that school, or you lived in that house, or your parents took you here, or you know, all those things, you see the hand of God. Is who knows? So many times in our lives, we don't know what is happening and why it's happening. And we have to discipline our minds to put them on the Lord at a time like that. And remember Psalm 37, 23 and 24, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And then Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who are love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We need to remember, no matter what circumstance we're in, you know, the first thing, I won't say you, the first thing I do is say, why? I mean, there's got to be another way. And of course, I have it all figured out what the other way should be. And yet, look at what Joseph would have missed. Just him personally, but where would the nation of Israel be if he had not been put in those circumstances? Esther, the same thing. Look what she would have missed. That would be very hard to be thrown into that position, into that place, looking at your future and thinking, I would rather live in a little shack than be the queen of this guy, you know? And yet, look what she would have missed had she refused. She could have refused and threw a fit. She would have been dumped. But you see God's hand, and we have to see his hand. And I'm exhorting you and exhorting myself to remember, my steps are ordered by the Lord. So then Esther and the other women, they were being prepared to appear before the king. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Now, okay, I will admit to you, when I start reading just these few verses, it sounds a little appealing to me, a little appealing to my flesh. Oh, to be pampered for a year. I mean, you think about that. You know, you see God's hand on her life, favor on her life immediately. She's put in the best place. She doesn't know why, but she's put in the best place. I mean, can you imagine a whole year of being in a spa, a beauty spa, and having people, what does she have, 7 maidens waiting on her? Oh, yes, darling, bring me that, you know. You can really get used to that. Having somebody bring you all the face stuff and your body stuff and just kind of, you know, float around in a milk bath or whatever they did, you know. I mean, that, you know, I'll take a week, I'll take a day, I'll take an hour, you know. It is appealing. However, it's sad because all of that was done just so that these women would be presentable, would be appealing, or would be acceptable to the king. All that work, all that time. Can you imagine what really went through their minds? I'm sure they had moments that they enjoyed it, but they know out of all of them, one is going to be chosen. Then what happens to them? You know, and each one was brought in before the king with whatever she wanted to bring with her. We don't know how long she was there, what took place. We don't know that. And then she was excused. Where did she go? I mean, that would be awful. All of that preparation for that one moment. And aren't we blessed people that we are acceptable to our king? We don't have to go through all of that. And I thought about that. And as I was going over my notes early this morning, I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you that I don't have to go through all of that beauty preparation to come before you. It's not by works of righteousness that I've done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved me. Because I could take a lifetime to prepare myself in whatever way I think that I need to be acceptable to the King of Kings. I could take every second of every day, all of my life, all my works, all my trying really hard and being really good and presenting myself this way and speaking this way and walking this way and doing all these things. And at the end of that time, it would be filthy rags. It doesn't count for anything. Anything. It tells us in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Because of Jesus, we are accepted in the beloved just because of Jesus. and he can look at me, he can look at people today and look at all the preparations that are being made, all the good works, all the good deeds, and he looks at that and he said, let me just wash you in my blood, because that's what will cleanse you. That is what will make you acceptable to come before me. Let me clothe you with the garments of salvation. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because of the fear that those women would have in, am I going to be good enough? Am I going to be pretty enough? Am I going to act right? Am I going to offend him? All of those things. We don't have to fear a thing. We are accepted in the Beloved. So it was Esther's turn in verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Why? Because of the hand of God. I am sure she was absolutely beautiful, but there are a lot of women that are absolutely beautiful. It is because of the hand of God and his favor upon her life, because of his plan. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. And when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. So here, you know, God choosing, or the king choosing Esther is God's hand. Mordecai, her cousin and, you know, her father figure, is promoted because of that. And now he is sitting within the king's gate. God's hand again, his providence, his just moving things the way they're supposed to be, because in a few more verses down, it tells us that Mordecai, because of his position there now, overheard a plot that two people were devising to kill the king. He then reported that to Esther. Esther reported it to the king in Mordecai's name. They investigated it, found out it to be true, killed the two guys, took note of it, wrote it all down in Mordecai's name, and then the book was closed. Now, chapter 3, about 4 years have gone by at this time. And in chapter 3, there's a man by the name of Haman, and he is promoted to second in command over in the kingdom, right next to the king. And he was a very, very proud man, and he thought, you know, his position deserved some, you know, recognition and respect from other people. And so he kind of, you know, commanded that all the king's servants and everything, every time he walked into the room or walked by, that they would bow before him. You know, he just needed a little perk during the day, I guess, you know, to remind him of how wonderful he was. Well, everybody did that except for Mordecai. He's a Jewish man. He's not going to bow. He's not going to bow. He was not intimidated by him at all. Well, this really bugged Haman. He was very irritated at that, because here's this man. Everybody else is bowing, but this man isn't. Now it's making him look bad. So he whined and he complained and he thought about it and he thought, well, we'll just kill him. We'll just kill him. I'm not just going to kill him. Found out he's a Jewish guy. This is the way Jews are. We're just going to wipe them all out. So he takes his idea to the king, presents his plan, leaving out certain details of things, just presenting it how he wanted to present it, gave it to the king, and the king very ignorantly signed a decree. And the decree from the Medes and the Persians, once they signed the decree, it could not be altered, it could not be changed, which doesn't make any sense to me at all. Every time I read that, I just don't get that at all. That just, I don't know, it bugs me. That just doesn't make any sense. But for whatever, that was their rule, and that was their rule, as silly as it was. Chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, that this decree was written and signed, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. So this decree went out that on a certain day, a certain month, a certain day, all the Jews would be exterminated, wiped out, killed, that's that, tap, tap, no erases, this is going to happen, kind of a thing. And so Mordecai and the Jewish people, they're very expressive, and so he just tore his clothes and was wailing out there. He didn't go all the way into the king's gates, but he was out there, could be seen. Esther finds out about it and sends clothes to, in other words, a message, pipe down and straighten up, kind of a thing. And why would she do that? There's several reasons. I mean, she could have been embarrassed of him, like, you know, you're making a scene here, don't do that. But she first did that without finding out why. Or she could have thought, he needs to stop because I don't want him to get killed, because he could just be killed, because you shouldn't be doing that around the king's palace. So who knows what her reason, what her motive was, but she did it before she found out what was going on. After that, when he refused, she did inquire as to, okay, what happened? Why are you mourning? Why are you doing that? And Mordecai gave her the message that all the Jews are going to be destroyed, they're going to be wiped out, and he said, in essence, you need to do something about this. You need to reveal your identity, and you need to go to the king, and you need to intercede for your people. Verse 10, Esther spoke to this guy and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So here she is, queen, who has not seen her king in 30 days. Nice life, you know, and it's really sad. But so she's afraid. Her immediate response to his request was fear, and I can't do that. That may cost me my life. So then they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." The decree is the decree. It's said to kill all the Jews. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, this indicates that Mordecai, he knew God's word. He knew his promises. He knew, though this is a tragic thing, it can't happen. It cannot happen. God's people are his people. He has protected them every step of the way. If you keep silent, relief and deliverance will come from a different source. But you're going to be wiped out. God always, always makes a way. Always. He always has for his people, and he does until this day. He makes a way. We used to sing that song, "God will make a way when there seems to be no way." So many times in our lives, there seems to be no way. At that moment, in her mind, there's no way. There's no way. And maybe hoping she could escape a little bit if she just kind of kept quiet, you know? But God always, always makes a way. Now, as Mordecai, it seems in verse 14, when he says that, relief and deliverance will arise from another place, and keeps talking, it seems like the light went on, because he said, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows? As these events are being, you know, played out, and he's looking at it, it just occurs to him, wait a minute. This could have been the reason that you were chosen. This could be it. Don't you love that in your own life when you start to see the hand of God? When what before was a horrible thing and why? And then the pieces start clicking together and it's, oh, well, who knows? Oh, yeah. I mean, that's very exciting. So that could be the reason, he said. And he told that to Esther because she needed perspective. She really needed perspective right now. I mean, she was just, her mind was going, and she needed to be reminded, God is in control. This could be why you are, it's not for you, Esther. You think you're in this place for you, good or bad? No. It's the Lord. And at times like that in our lives, we desperately need proper perspective. And we need somebody to come in and speak to us like that. Hey, God is in control. Don't you see his hand? This could be his divine intervention in your life. It looks like a disaster, but it could be his protection for you. He will make a way and he will bring good out of it. We all need to be reminded of Romans 8:28 all the time. And it's really unfortunate that is such a well-known verse to all of us. Oh, yeah, I know. God will work it out for good. God will work it out for good. Stop and think about it. We need somebody to come to us sometime and just grab our little face. Say, stop. God will make a way. He will turn this around for good. Then in verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, for my maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. I thought, you know, that was cute that she threw that one in. I'm reminding you, it's against the law. But if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And we, of course, as we see the hand of God through this book, we assume that this fasting was for time to seek the Lord and seek his protection. And Esther was to the place at that time when her perspective was changed is, okay, if I perish, I perish. If he doesn't hold out that golden scepter to me and he says, you know, he's in a bad mood and that's that, then so be it. At least I tried, I did something. And so she was just really placing her life into the Lord's hands, which we do every single day. Every single day. Every time you get in a car, the way people drive, you just say, okay, Lord, okay, and I've been in a lot of situations, and when we travel in vehicles, that I say that quite often. Okay, this is it, because their rules are a little different than our rules over here, and there aren't seatbelts and all those kind of things, you know? But you just place your life into the hands of the Lord. The Apostle Paul did that, and he had just great perspective on his life. After he was beaten, after he's imprisoned, after he's stoned, after he's, you know, in the deep, all of these things, all for the cause of Christ. And then he's on his way and he's being to Jerusalem, he's on his way and he's being told, tribulations await you. Half of them, you know, they're saying, don't go, tribulations await you. This is what he said in Acts 20:24. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. We need to get to that place. I don't know that we're there yet. Lord, I don't count my life dear. We usually count our life pretty dear. We take care of it. But to get in a place or have no choice, Lord, take my life if you want. He also said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Excuse me, I need a drink. Trusting in the Lord's providence in our life trusting that he has a plan, that he has a purpose, and he will move and he will guide and he will direct our lives and our paths all of our lives. Now, some people can have a wrong attitude about that and take it to the extreme of saying, well, if God is so much like that, then why do I need to do anything? I'll just sit here and what will be, que sera, sera, you know. What's going to happen is going to happen, whether I do anything or not. But that's not the right attitude, and that is not, when we look at the scriptures, what it produces in the lives of people who really trusted the Lord. Because when these people really trusted the Lord and believed in the providence of God and his hand, they are the ones that could walk into the fiery furnace knowing that the hand of God was upon their life. They could sit in the lion's den and know that the hand of God was upon their life. They could stand before kings and authority in boldness, knowing their life could be taken from them at any moment, and know that their life is in the hand of the Lord. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, God's hand again, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So here, of course, you see God's hand, his favor. And Esther walked in knowing the king could refuse, but he held out the golden scepter, and she was accepted. And once again, when we look at us going before our king, there never has to be any fear. Is he going to accept me? Is he going to hear me? Is he going to hear my prayers? Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we are to boldly enter to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Just acceptance every time we go to the Lord, every single time. He helps us. There's mercy. There's grace. There's no fear of, oh, is he going to be in a good mood or a bad mood? Is he tired of hearing from me, or am I talking too much, or whatever it is? Whether you're talking too much, whether you're so full of yourself, it doesn't matter. He still accepts us. He still loves us. Over and over and over and over again, no matter how rotten I feel, or how I thought I have failed him or done wrong or said these things, or, you know, whatever it might be that we all go through in our own heart and our mind when we feel like we failed. And can we go to the Lord? And he just opens his arms to us. He says, come, I have mercy, I have grace for you. Oh, if we would only live in that and know that every single moment of our day, that he is there calling us and drawing us and accepting us. So the king said to Esther, okay, what is it that you need from me or want from me? And Esther then had a plan, and I don't know if she had this plan made up. I kind of think she just kind of went one step at a time. She said, well, I made a banquet for the king and for Haman to come. So will you come to the banquet? So certainly, of course, you know, a nice lunch, you know, threw together a little banquet kind of a thing. So Haman, can you imagine him, Mr. Proud Man anyway, getting invited by an important person, the queen, you know, so he had this lunch with the king and the queen there. And so the king said to Esther, what's your request? And she said, well, if I found favor in your sight, come to a banquet again tomorrow, and then I will let you know my request. And you just see the Lord's hand in it, and I just see Esther as taking one step at a time. Not knowing, but just being led by the Lord. And it is so wonderful in our lives where we can just take one step at a time, knowing that the Lord is leading us. Even when we don't know what we're doing, I don't know what I'm doing, but I know I'm supposed to do this. I don't know what I'm doing, but I know I'm supposed to do this. And he just orders our steps. Well, Haman, he left, you know, singing zippity-doo-dah, this is great, I'm a very important person here, yes, bow to me, kind of thing, and he went out all happy until he looked over and there was Mordecai standing, refusing to bow. Wouldn't you love a picture of that? You know, I mean, here, Mordecai, this is the man who wants to wipe your people out. He's certainly not going to bow at that time. Well, that just ruined Haman's day. He was so angry. I mean, what, you know, that's a pretty sad person to let just one other person in your life, you know, ruin everything in your own mind because you're just eaten up with envy, with jealousy, with bitterness. So he went home, Haman went home and talked to his wife and his friends, bragged to them, yeah, well, I just had lunch with the king and the queen kind of a thing, you know, because I'm a very important person and that kind of a thing. But that Mordecai, boy, does he really bug me and blah, 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 blah. And his wife, which is something that you never want to do. You do not want to be like this woman at all. There's only, you know, those two little verses about her, but that's enough. His wife and friends encouraged him, just kill him. You know, just get rid of him. You know, you're Mr. Big Stuff. You can't let people talk to you like that. Beware, if your husband ever has a bad day and he comes home and he wants to let off a little steam, be a good, loving, supporting wife, not a wife that's going to feed it. Oh, yeah, well, you shouldn't let him treat you like that. You know, all that kind of a thing. We need to be the loving, kind, pointing him to the Lord. She did not. Kill him. Just kill him. So he had a gallows built out in his backyard to hang Mordecai on. Well, the king in chapter 6, he couldn't sleep that night. I wonder why. The hand of the Lord. Is this great? Sometimes we wonder why we can't sleep. We have to, I mean, I'm serious. You have to say, okay, Lord, do you have something for me to do? Am I supposed to hear something? Am I supposed to do something here with that? But he couldn't sleep that night, and so he called for his record books, which is the hand of the Lord, too. And he started reading through, and he read about this guy named Mordecai who had really kind of saved his life a few years back, and he was wondering what had been done to him. How did he get honored in this? Well, you know, nothing's been done in that way. And he thought, well, boy, we need to do something. Well, just at that time, Haman comes in because he's getting ready for the banquet on the next day, and the king says to Haman, hey, what do you think we should do to a man who the king delights in? How should we honor him? And of course, Haman, who's so stuck on himself, thought, well, who could he be talking about other than me? It's got to be me. He delights in me more than anybody else. You know, you read that chapter and it's just almost, I mean, it's comical because you just think, how can anybody really think that? But apparently, you know, when we're left to ourselves, we do. So he thinks it's him, so he thought, well, I think he should wear one of your robes and ride one of your horses and be led around the town and have it proclaimed that you know, you honor him and you know, he's the big guy, you know, expecting now to get a robe and get on the horse and parade around. And the king said, that's a great idea. Will you call Mordecai in, put my robe on him, grab my horse, and you lead him around the city? I mean, it's just, of course, we all like that part. I don't know why, but we like that part. Because it serves him right to have to do that. So, I mean, can you imagine? You hate somebody enough to kill him, not just kill him, but kill all his people, and now you have to lead him around the city like that. Oh, talk about humbling. Because everybody knows, you know, and here you are walking around, and I don't know what Mordecai was doing when he was sitting on the horse, you know, if he was enjoying it or what, but anyway, then Haman went home after that, and he told his wife and his friends, and his wife and his friends again said, ooh, you're dead. I mean, that's it. You know, after encouraging them to kill him and to do this, and now they find out, these are not supportive friends and wives at all. Chapter 7. Then it's time for the banquet. And so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And Queen Esther answered, and he said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." Now, can you imagine being the king, sitting listening to that? Now, his kingdom, remember, is full of various different people groups, because the Babylonians had conquered the Jews, but they'd also conquered other nations and things, and so there's just a mix of people in that city and in that kingdom. So, you know, he doesn't know who's who and what's what, and so he probably even forgot the decree that he had signed. And so then Esther is saying, "My people are about to be killed." Now, can you imagine if you were the king? Excuse me? You're the queen? How is this going to happen? And I wonder if Haman started putting two and two together at that moment. Verse 5, "So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?' And Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is that wicked Haman.'" I don't know if you picture all that in your mind, but do you think she pointed? You know, a little drum roll, a little music in the background kind of a thing. "So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine." And I thought this is an interesting response for him, because he really did use self-control here. I mean, he could have just leaned over and choked the guy, been so upset. But he left. Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. I mean, he was just begging for mercy. Now he's laying, because she's probably reclining, eating. He's laying over her. And the king said, "Will you also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" As the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And this guy, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. So in chapter 8 then, now Haman's out of the picture. The king elevates Mordecai to Haman's position. Now, because that decree that could not be changed or altered, which doesn't make any sense to me, they had to write a new decree. And so what they did is they just wrote one and said, "Okay," and he basically said, "You just write what you want to write. Here's my ring, and it'll be sealed and done." So it gave the Jews the right to arm themselves to prepare to fight back. And of course, with God on their side, you know, they're not going to lose anyway. And so in chapter 9, God's favor is upon the Jews, of course, and they had a great victory. And because of the deliverance that the Lord had given them, they made a day of feasting, because they were so glad, they were so happy that God had protected them, that they made 2 days back to back of the Feast of Purim. And they would give gifts to one another and celebrate the deliverance of the Lord. I mean, they honored the Lord in their celebration, and that celebration has been carried on in the Jewish community throughout the years. It's kind of turned into something a little bit different than what it originated from. Now, a lot of times when we're in Israel, we're there during Purim, and the kids now wear costumes, a little bit like Halloween here. In fact, I mean, they usually dress up like Queen Esther, that kind of a thing, except for now, the past few, you're seeing those Ninja Turtle guys, and I mean all kinds of kids' costumes. You know, they're just kind of turned it into a costume thing and a little party kind of a thing. They do have this little pastry thing called Hamantash, or Haman's ears, that they make and they eat, just, you know, and then they have little rattle things like New Year's Eve kind of things, and they boo Haman when the story's read and that kind of a thing. So that's how they celebrate it today. Now, with this, we know that the enemy could never be successful in wiping out God's people. He could never wipe out the Jewish people. He has tried throughout time to wipe them out. And you know, you see the enemy at work too, and trying to, with his fiery darts and his barbed arrows throughout times, to try to trip people up, to try to get things in place for him. It will never work. He will never be successful, ever, ever. Now, the time of Joseph, the Passover time, this time of Esther, even when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and did that, it's all before Messiah. There's no way. There is no way, because Messiah would come from the Jewish people. And Jesus did come, and then there was the Holocaust. God is not going to let his people be destroyed. There's a lot of casualty. There's a lot of harm that's done. But they will never be destroyed, because he is not through with his people. He loves his people, and his promises are true. He has given them a future and a hope to restore them to himself. Zechariah said, "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." They are his people. Today, all throughout time and even today, people, they're attacking the Jews, trying to wipe them out. And you just think, why them? The smallest, tiniest little country, why them? There are a lot of other groups other than white people in this world. And there's, yes, there is prejudice all over. But no group has ever been pointed and isolated like the Jewish people. And it's, the enemy is behind it. There's no other explanation. And God's hand has always been upon them. His favor has been upon their lives. He's blessed them with wisdom. He's blessed them with business sense. He's just blessed them, blessed them, blessed them, blessed them. Because he's a good and a gracious God, and he blessed his people in this book, whether his, you know, the path of obedience is blessed. We know that. And the path of disobedience is blessed. And God is just, and he is true, and he is right, and he is so gracious. So gracious. Because he gives what we don't deserve. And all throughout the time, his people have rejected him, and he still pours his grace out upon him. And we can take comfort in that, because we're his people. We're protected by him. He knows the number of our days, and that number will not be cut short because of somebody else. God's hand is upon our lives, leading us, and we have to remind each other of that, and we have to believe that of our God. His hand is upon my life. Whatever comes into my life, he has either put there or he has allowed. It all has to come through his hand for his purpose that I may not be able to see. And as we go through scripture and we read about these people, they didn't see at the time. They didn't. Now, it wasn't until this was over that they could all sit around and talk. Wow, no wonder. If I hadn't have been chosen, if we hadn't have remained in Babylon, if I hadn't have been chosen, it would have never have happened. And we need to be reminded of that in our own lives and look back and see God's hand, see his divine protection and providence in us. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps, and it's been said, the stops, and then the rerouting, they've been ordered by the Lord. I just want to read a couple of instances like that, that they just boost our faith and our trust in the Lord. This book is an excellent book. It's called The Wonders of God by Bill McDonald. If you're ever depressed, having a bad day, pick up this book. It just causes you to worship. It is an amazing book, and you just read little bits and pieces as you go on. It's just absolutely amazing. He has a whole thing on God's providence. And just little story. The desolate seas of Cape Horn were turbulent as the skipper pointed his whaler south into a stiff headwind. He was making little headway, and there were no whales in sight. A thought entered his mind. Why fight the wind? Why not run with it? There are probably as many whales to the north as there are to the south. Why let the waves batter the ship any more than is necessary? He turned the boat and headed north. An hour later, the lookout cried, "Boats ahead!" Sure enough, they came to lifeboats with 14 men on board, the only survivors of a ship that had burned. They had been adrift for 10 days, praying for God to rescue them. Later, the skipper said, "I am a Christian. I begin each day with prayer that God will use me to help someone. I am convinced that God put into my mind the idea to change the course of my boat in order to save those 14 lives." Every single day, these things happen in our lives. We have to see his hand. It had been an unusually heavy winter. On February 8th, there was a blizzard that caused some of the flat roofs to collapse under the weight of the snow. A notorious robber decided it would be a good time to strike. He entered the home of some Christians, ransacked the first floor, then went upstairs to one of the bedrooms where a baby was sleeping. Fearing that the baby would cry and betray him, he carried the little one outside and laid it in the snow. Soon, the baby did wake up and cry. This wakened the mother, then the father, who said the crying seemed to be coming from outside. No sooner had they gotten outside the house than the roof collapsed. Later, the burglar was found dead in the ruins, clutching some of his loot. A providence that provides for sparrows will surely protect saints. We have to see it in our lives. Another one. The time was the spring of 1971. The place was Vero Beach, Florida. Billy Graham prayed with his son Franklin and Franklin's flight instructor, Calvin Booth, before they left to return to Franklin's school at Longview, Texas. En route, they learned there was a thunderstorm activity, so they decided to go north to Jackson and west to Longview. This route would take them over several large cities with lighted airports. The original route was over sparsely settled and hence poorly lit countryside. As they neared Jackson, the generator failed, leaving them without lights, navigation, or radio. They decided to descend out of the clouds and land at Jackson. Without radio, they couldn't contact the tower, but as they approached, the runway lights went on to full brilliance. The strobes flashed, and a green light signaled them to land. It wasn't until 4 years later they found out what happened. A control tower operator had taken two guests to see how the system functioned. He took a tricolored flash gun, turned on the red and white lights inside the tower, but for some reason held the gun outside the window when he demonstrated the green light. Green means go, you can land. This would give clearance to any pilot attempting to land. He then demonstrated the runway lights until they reached the state of high intensity. This would pierce through the fog and clouds for an emergency landing. When a coworker then mentioned that an unlighted plane was coming in, the operator said, "There isn't a plane in the air within 50 miles. Then Franklin Graham and Calvin Booth landed. In one sense, the operator was demonstrating the system to some friends, but God's providential hand was in all of it. Later, Calvin wrote, "It renews our awareness of God's role as guardian of our lives." Just story after story. And we can write story after story in our own lives to see God's hand. We need to view the circumstances in our lives as, who knows? Maybe I'm in this place for such a time as this. So when we're planning something and we're going to do something and our direction gets changed, things happen out of the ordinary, things happen that I don't even like. I need to remember the hand of the Lord and keep my heart, keep my mind on Him, because who knows? Who knows? With a God like our God, there's no telling what can happen. There's no telling what He would choose to do through any of us. Father, we thank You for that reminder. Thank You for Your good and Your gracious hand. And Lord, I thank You that You are God and You are on the throne and that You do whatever You please. And I rest in that, and I thank You for that, Lord. Thank You that You know all things and that we don't need to. And I thank You that we don't understand, that it's mysterious, but it's just because You're God. And if we could understand and know everything, then we would be equal with You, and we're not. You and You alone are God. You and You alone are in control. You have defeated the enemy. Though he tries, he is unsuccessful. Thank You for Your hand of protection upon Your people throughout the years. Thank You that Your will is accomplished. I thank You for providing a great salvation for us. Help us, Lord. Open our eyes to see You, to see Your hand in those little circumstances in our lives, and help us to trust You and to get to the place every single day to say, if I perish, I perish, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You for being so good, for taking care of us, and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.